What up, Crossing family? I'm so excited to welcome you guys from all of our different locations and from wherever you are joining us online or inside. God bless you. I'm so thankful that we get to partner together and expand God's kingdom together. I have a special announcement to make. You may remember back in Thanksgiving of last year, we encouraged many of you to participate with us in making an In Your Corner gift to help us acquire our Jacksonville location. And we have been meeting with title companies and attorneys, and we have been doing all the negotiation stuff. And about 2 weeks ago, we were finally able to ink the deal, and we own our Jacksonville campus outright, debt-free, because of so many of you guys going on the journey with you. To those of you in Jacksonville, I hope you know that there is an entire region of Christians who call the Crossing home, who are in your corner and are rooting for you to make Jacksonville one of the hardest places on planet Earth to get to hell from. And we hope that you will take that as this is a sign that we're for you, and we can't wait to see what God's gonna do through you. Today, we are in week two of our new sermon series, and you guys have been great. You didn't clap, you didn't send emails, and you've been incredibly gentle and respectful so far. And I want you to keep that energy up as we step into this second week. And I have brought in Caleb to come and help us navigate this these next 2 weeks in the sermon series. Caleb is a trusted counselor and guide to churches all across the country to navigate these waters. He's been down this river many times, and he has been more than generous to come and spend 2 weeks with us to help us learn how to do this well, how to love God, how to love people, how to uphold scripture, and at the same time, make sure that we are seeking and saving the lost. He's not gonna do this because he's not the kind of guy who would push it, but he has written two incredible books. One is called Messy Grace, and the other one is called Messy Truth. And if you are a Jesus follower, you're a family member, you're a friend, you're a coworker of somebody who may be in this situation, these would be go-to resources for you. And you can take advantage of the QR code on the seat in front of you from wherever you're joining, and it'll take you to the Amazon link for those books, or you can get them anywhere books are sold. And if you're not a reader, you can get them on Audible or however that is. But would you please welcome to the, and you can clap. Would you please welcome to the Crossing our good friend, Mr. Caleb Kaltenbach. I can't wait. You're gonna do awesome.
Thank you so much. All right, how are we doing today? Good? All right. Hey, I am so glad to be with you. And by the way, I love Pastor Clayton and Pastor Jerry, who was here before him, and just the team here. If you are looking for a church or somebody invited you, I just want to let you know, you are in a great church. This is a church where you can follow Jesus, and people just wrap their arms around you no matter who you are, no matter where you are in your walk. So I hope that you'll keep on coming back and checking out this church. I hope that you'll also invite some people with you next time you come. So anyway, we're glad to have you here. I'm going to start off telling you a little bit about myself. I'm originally from Columbia, Missouri, and Kansas City, home of the greatest football team in the NFL. I knew this church was saved. There are several of us in California. I live in Los Angeles now because my family and I enjoy not having money, and we enjoy complications. So that's why we live there, I guess. But I will tell you this, many Chiefs fans are out there because of Joe Montana. A lot of people just followed him over to the Chiefs when he was there in the 90s, and they haven't left because we have our own Thanos now as a quarterback. Anyway, I'm married to my beautiful wife. Her name is Amy, and she is a muy caliente Latina, and she goes to the gym every single day, has a six-pack. I think you can tell I enjoy Netflix a lot. Then we have two kids. We have my 14-year-old daughter, Rachel, my 16-year-old son, Joel. My son is 6'2". I asked my wife if we need to do a DNA swap. I said, I'm not going to be mad. I just need to know who's paying for college. That's the biggest deal. There's forgiveness at the cross, but we're talking about college right here. So anyway, when we first got married, we wanted to have kids immediately because we were insane, pretty much. We immediately wanted to have kids, and we tried, no matter what happened, we couldn't get pregnant. And we both kind of got destructive in our own ways. I became a workaholic, and my wife started watching Twilight movies over and over again. And I just said, we're going to get you pregnant one way or another, because the vampire, sparkling vampires have got to stop entering our house, okay? No more. And we went to a fertility clinic. We got pregnant with my son, Joel, in our first try, and my daughter, Rachel, in our second. I love them equally, but I got to tell you about Joel's birth. When we found out that she was pregnant, we were so excited. I mean, so excited. We became the annoying couple that you never wanted to have over, because we monopolized conversations and talked about our pregnancy. You know, it had been 2 or 3 years of waiting, and we finally got pregnant, and we lost friends because that's all we talked about. And we said, who cares? We'll get new friends. We'll be alive longer. And I couldn't wait to get to the hospital because I had seen the movies. I knew what to expect. I knew that when my child came out, my son, he would be like, there would be a light shining down from heaven, epic John Williams Star Wars music underneath. You know, he would come out pristine, clean, grab my finger, and with perfect pronunciation would say the word father. And that is not what happened. We got to the hospital, and everything was great until the pain hit my wife, and she became somebody I had not exchanged vows with at that point. I tried to comfort her and put my hand on her shoulder, and she looked at me, and her eyes were glowing red, and she said, don't you touch me right now. And I'm like, okay, Linda Blair, Emily Rose, whatever your name is, we need, I don't know if we need drugs or a priest. So we tried the drugs, and she went back to loving God and others at that point. And then the time came for my son to come into the world, and the doctor comes in what looks like a hazmat outfit and a welding mask, and they put tarp everywhere, and I'm like, is something getting ready to explode? Because I'm not covered anywhere. And then when my son came into the world, I remember my expression, because I remember how it felt. My expression went from this to, oh. I was like, you sure you shouldn't put him back to cook some more? I mean, I think he's got some more time left in the oven. And he came out. He was a color that Crayola had never invented a crayon for, ever. Okay? He was wrinkled. He made the most awful noises I've ever heard when he came out. And stuff was coming out of his mouth. And, like, he smelled funny. His head wouldn't, like, stand still. And they wrapped it in a blanket and they gave him to me. They said, what do you think? And if you get to know me, you'll find out real quick I have ADHD and I really don't have much of a filter sometimes. And in that moment, I just looked at him, and my first words when I was holding my son were, he looks like a turtle. I looked at my wife, I'm like, this is what we produced together, right here, this. My daughter came out, she looked like this big, red, juicy ladybug, and if you had been there, you would have said, man, it was messy, and some of you have been there before, some of you haven't, some of you will be there in the future, good luck. And I just want to let you know that in that moment, I don't know where it came from, I just loved my kid. I just did. And I still love my children. Trust me, my children have done nothing to earn that love. Listen, okay, they have taken my money throughout the years. They have gotten me sick. They brought home the stomach flu. Before children, I used to look like Zac Efron. And then I had children. And now I look like this right here. I will probably die 2 years earlier because I have children. Okay, they have not added to my life in that way, but at the same time, I cannot imagine my life without them. So they've done nothing that they to earn my love, but yet I just love them. And I just want to let you know today, whether you know it or not, that's exactly how God feels about you. There's nothing that you can do to earn his love. Our best efforts are but stained gifts that we offer him. But yet God looks at you. And when other people say, they put you in categories, they label you, they push you to the side, God takes you out of the corner. He looks past the categories. He doesn't pay attention to the definitions. And he says, that's my child. And he keeps pursuing you until you follow Jesus. Now, that's really good news for all of us. And I don't know about you. I just don't know how God can love some of the other people in the world. You know exactly who I'm talking about too, don't you? You know. The people that you walk down the hallway at work, you see them coming, you're like, good night. And you walk around the long way to go to the bathroom. You see them at school. And you're like, oh, I'm going to pretend to be on my phone even though I'm not. You're at the gym. They want to talk to you. You pretend like you can't hear them. These are the people, and I'm not talking about the creepers that are dangerous. I'm talking about the people that don't vote for the candidate we voted for. I'm talking about the people that are in different relationships than we are. I'm talking about the people that have different ideals, that work in different jobs that would never work in, that are in situations that we would never think that we would be in. And yet, here's the thing. God loves messy people, and the first two letters of messy are M-E, me. I got to admit that I'm messy, and that God loves messy people like me, and God loves messy people not like me. And so that's really what I want to talk to you. I want to talk to you about messy grace. And some of you are like, Caleb, the Lord's grace is not messy. I get that. Give me some room here, and I'll explain it later on. But I want to talk to you about messy grace. Then next week, I'm going to talk to you about messy truth, okay? So to kind of help you and I navigate this, how do we love people that we don't agree with? How do we love people that make relational decisions we would never make? What does that look like? If you have your Bibles or your mobile devices, you can turn to John chapter 8. In just a moment, I'm going to have the words on the screen for you. And if you don't have your Bibles, that's fine. You can just follow along with me. Now, just to set the scene, Jesus has all of his disciples, and Jesus is in the temple courts, which is like the church lobby, the temple in Jerusalem, and he's teaching there. A whole bunch of people are around him. And an extraordinary thing happens to him. Like, I think if Jesus were alive today, he could have his own reality TV show. There's never a normal thing that happens to Jesus. And so this is one of these moments. Take a look at John chapter 8, verse 2. I'm going to stop in the middle of verse 6. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" I'm just going to read the beginning of verse 6 here. They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. And so you have the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. The Pharisees were like the celebrity pastors of the day. You'd be reading their books, listening to their podcasts. They'd be speaking at conferences. And in Jesus' day, there were some 6,000 Pharisees that were roaming around the land of Judea. And then you have the teachers of the law. And these people have like 7 doctorates, and they don't have a life. They're 90 years old, still living with their parents, living in the basement. That's who these people are, okay? And they hate Jesus. Because the Pharisees, while they came from good origins and they started out trying to protect God's word, they have started trying to manipulate people to their point of view and become controlling. And they use fear to control people. And then here comes Jesus, and he offers grace and truth, conviction and compassion. He offers principle, and he offers love. And people are leaving them to go follow him. So they're always trying to catch Jesus. And so this is their latest ploy. They find this woman who is caught in the act of adultery. Now, don't miss this. It says they caught her in the act, in the act. You're like, how? I'm like, I don't know. They're creepers, right? So they catch her in the act. They take her out. They drag her through town. They put her at the feet of Jesus. And they say, Moses says we should stone her. What do you say? Now, here's the interesting thing. They think they have Jesus in a catch-22. Because if Jesus says, stone her, he's keeping the law, but he will lose faith with the people. But if he says, don't stone her, he'll keep faith with the people, but he's breaking the law. And if you're not used to reading the Gospels, let me just clue you in on something that you may or may not know. Never, ever try to checkmate Jesus. It really doesn't go well. And what's interesting is the Pharisees and the teachers of law are so worried about keeping the law that they don't realize they've actually broken it. They don't have witnesses to corroborate what she did. They don't even have like a trial. The law says you have to go through a trial. And here's the other thing. Where's the dude? I guess that doesn't matter, right? You see, it makes me mad when it says they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. They don't care about her. They are using her as much as the man who's having an affair with her was using her. Whether or not you believe in Jesus, I think you'd have to admit that's messed up, right? Now, I don't know what your response would be. Some of you are emotionally reactive. You'd start yelling, and everybody would be a casualty. Some of you would blow up, some of you would internalize it, but Jesus, he does something weird. And some of you are like, Caleb, don't call what Jesus does weird. I'm not saying it was creepy, bad, strange. It's awkward. It's probably something you wouldn't do. Look at the rest of verse 6. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. That's an awkward response. Now, some of you are not realizing this because you've read this book, this story, for a long time. Some of you have been Christians since God was a boy, okay? I mean, that's how long, and you're familiar with this. When was the last time you were in an argument and you said, hold on? I tried it with my wife. We were in an argument last week, and I got on the ground, started writing on the ground. She's like, what are you doing? I said, acting like Jesus. I figured one of us should. I did not say that. You know how you know that I didn't say that? Because I'm alive. The fiery wrath of Latina, I'm not going to deal with that. No, no, no. I'm just like, yes, ma'am. Yes, mi esposa bonita. And so a lot of people try to figure out, what in the world was Jesus writing on the ground? Was he writing down the sins of the people in the crowd? Was he writing down verses of scripture? I found this really interesting verse. See if you can make the connection. Jeremiah 17:13. It's in the Old Testament. Lord, you are the hope of Israel. All who forsake you will be put to shame, and those who turn away from you will be written in the dust. And in the Hebrew, this word for dust could mean sand, dirt, mud, ground. Why? Because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. And if I were a betting person, I bet Jesus was writing down the names of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in the ground. That's just a guess, because we don't know. But it would make sense, because he was living out literally what this says. And basically, he was telling them, you think that you are so close with God because you're keeping the letter of the law, but you're further away than this woman is. Hear me out. Quick tangent. I think it's okay if we do a tangent in here. Let's find out. Clayton will let me know afterwards. Here's the deal. God doesn't care how much you know if you don't have any compassion to show. God could give a rip how much you have the Bible memorized if you don't have any compassion, because you can have correct doctrine but be a complete heretic in how you treat people and live out your theology. And God's like, that's a clanging cymbal in my ear. You're like, Caleb, I don't like that. Well, blame Paul. He said it, not me. Don't get mad at me. Just get mad at Paul. He's dead, not me. Just leave me alone. Well, let's go back to John chapter 8, verse 8. Because they don't get it. Verse 7, I mean. When they kept questioning him, Jesus straightened up and said to them, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. And again, he stooped down, he wrote on the ground. Now, I think this is brilliant. Because Jesus knew after that challenge they would not throw a stone. Because back then they believed what I believe, what your church leadership believes, that God is the only sinless being in existence. And so if the Pharisees picked up a stone and threw it, they would be claiming to not have sin. And that's like a big deal. That's called lying. And out of the 613 commands in the Old Testament, God put lying in the top 10. You know why? Because lying breaks the relationship, right? Lying at least harms the relationship. But there's another reason why Jesus knew they wouldn't throw a stone. Because if they picked up a stone claiming to be sinless and they threw the stone at her, that very stone would be used to throw right back at them and kill them. Because if the only sinless being in existence is God and they're claiming to be sinless, they're claiming to be God. And all their friends would know that they've sinned. And like, that's automatic death penalty. Like, you may not believe in Jesus yet, but you got to admit, he's got mad skills. You do not want to get in an argument with Jesus. And I love, look at this, verse 9. I love verse 9. It's almost comical. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time, the older ones first. I love that. Until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up, and I can see Jesus kind of hamming it up a little bit, saying, woman, where are they? And by the way, that's a complimentary term. There are some people who are like, why do you call her woman? It's not, no. No, it's first century. He's not like, woman. No. He's saying, ma'am. That's another way of saying ma'am. He's being ultra respectful to somebody that had no respect that day. Ma'am, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. then neither do I condemn you. I love that. Aren't some of you glad that Jesus said that? Neither do I condemn you, but go and leave your life of sin. You see, a big part of this series that Pastor Clayton's doing that he's going to talk about is really how do you handle faith and love, grace and truth, compassion and conviction, and he's got a great sermon he's going to do in a couple weeks on that. And so today, I want to talk about the grace side of things, messy grace. And some of you are like, God, Caleb, God's grace isn't messy. No, it's not, but it feels messy when we're supposed to love people that are doing things that we don't like or we don't agree with, that hold views that we don't like, that we don't agree with. And so here's the principle I want you to get from this story right here. Grace is for everyone, and that includes anyone. I feel like we're not all on the same page, okay? So we're going to do this together. You're going to help me say this because some of you are looking like a deer before it gets hit by a car, glazed over. Are you serious? I have to love people I don't like? Yeah, I know. It's hard. God didn't say you have to like them. He said you have to love them, okay? Grace is for, not everyone said that. We're going to try again. Grace is for, and that includes, and then I added this, ... even the any ones that we don't like, understand, or agree with. So here's the thing. One of my favorite verses is in Romans 5. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ pursued us before we even liked him. Jesus died for us before we were even born. God was pursuing us when we were indifferent about him. I'm just telling you, grace is for everyone, and that includes anyone. What does that look like? What does that look like when you believe that in your life? Usually, you come up to this feeling like grace is messy, even though it's not, because of the emotional attachments you have and the relationships in your life. So let me tell you, for a lot of my life, who that was for me. It was my mom and dad. You see, my parents used to be professors at the University of Missouri Columbia and at Stevens College, and when I was 2 years old, they divorced, and both of my parents went into same-sex relationships. My dad had a lot of friends. He was never in a monogamous relationship, but my mom was in a 22-year relationship with a woman named Vera, and they were activists, and they moved to Kansas City, and I went back and forth on I-70 between Kansas City and Missouri, and I was just raised in the LGBTQ community. I grew up preschool, elementary age, middle school, going with my parents to pride parades, bars, clubs, hangouts, camping, campouts, all that kind of stuff. And here's what I learned from my mom over and over again. Okay, Christians will not like you if you are not like them. That's what I learned. Christians hate gay people is another thing I learned. I saw it time and time again. I was in pride parades seeing people holding up signs who claim to be Christians saying, God hates you, turn or burn. And if that wasn't bad enough, when people from my mom's parade would go try to talk to them, these so-called Christians would spray them with water and urine saying, this is what God thinks of you. That made an impression. I saw family members ignore their young sons who were dying of AIDS at the start of the AIDS epidemic in the 1980s. I saw them not go to the hospital because they're taking a moral stand. Well, there's a difference between taking a moral stand and being a moron. I saw families who would go visit their young sons. My mom and her partner would go say goodbye to these young men who were in their community, and their family would be pressed up against the wall like they were waiting for a firing squad. So I got the message real clear. Christians hate gay people. If you are not like them, they will not like you. And by the time I got to high school, my life was just out of whack. I was sneaking out, partying it up, getting drunk, all that kind of stuff. And then when I was a sophomore in high school, in the 10th grade, I got invited by another high schooler to his Bible study that he was putting on at his house for other high schoolers. And I thought, this is going to be perfect. I'm going to go, and I'm going to be a pretend Christian, and I'm going to learn about their faith, and I'm going to discredit it and move on to the next Bible study. And you could tell that worked out real well. That was a great plan. And so I went, and the way that I'm going to describe their house, if this describes your house, please don't take any offense. as long as you don't have posters of Nickelback in your house, I think you're good. That band's awful. Don't ever put up a poster of that band. But however you want to have, you have Christian stuff up on your wall, good. Me too. But as an unchurched, unbelieving 16-year-old, I had never stepped foot in a Christian household, much less a Catholic household. And when I walked in to this house, it looked like they had raided a Bible bookstore. Like, they had Christian breath mints. Did you guys know we have our own breath mints? Did you know that? Did anybody tell you that? They're called testaments. Yeah, right there. And I'm not joking either. Tell me, like, huh? Don't Google it right now. Ask afterwards. Person next to you will tell you, okay? And don't try them unless you want to see what cyanide and spearmint taste like together. Then they had the Christian bookstore, like, art on the wall, the frame pictures. You know what I'm talking about? Like, I had never seen a house before where somebody had a framed picture of a sheep on the wall that they didn't own with maybe like a Bible verse. I'm like, this is strange. And then they had a picture of a lion with a cobra and a kid, a little shepherd kid with a Bible verse. And I'm like, are we going to sacrifice a chicken tonight? These people have framed pictures of animals they don't own on the wall. And then my friend comes up from the basement and says, you're here, we've circled up, won't you follow me downstairs? And I'm like, well, this is the beginning of a horror movie. So I went downstairs to the basement. Everybody's reading from 1 Corinthians. I can't find it because I didn't know God put a table of contents in there. And I read a verse from 1 Chronicles about some dude getting impaled. And they're like, where are you? And I said, well, I'm in 1 Chronicles. They're like, you're in the Old Testament. I'm like, is there a new one? Like, I didn't know we had it updated 2.0. And so I was really embarrassed. But I started going back to this Bible study again and again. And then I started going to another Bible study that was led at the University of Missouri Columbia by a guy led it named Roy Weiss. I went to his Bible study over and over and over again. And I'm just telling you that I could not get enough. Because I realized Jesus was not like the people on the street corners, that he had very deep theological convictions. He had very real expectations about how we should pursue holiness and live and treat other people. But he also had very real, personal, authentic relationships with people that the religious elite of the day would have nothing to do with. People that were pushed to the side. People that were deemed to be unclean. And I was like, man, I love Jesus. I don't want the sheep picture, but I love him. So I started studying what the Bible had to say about homosexuality and sexuality and marriage and intimacy, and I came to two conclusions I still hold today. Number one, I believe that God designed sex to be expressed in a marriage between a male and a female, and any kind of expression outside of that design is a sin. But I also believe that our theological convictions are never catalysts to devalue another human being, that our biblical beliefs can never be weaponized to intentionally harm other people. And so I just kept on learning, and one morning I woke up and I called my friend Greg. I'd been going to his dad's church for youth group Sunday evening. I said, Greg, I think I've turned Christian. What do we do? He said, well, let's go to the Chinese buffet and then I'll baptize you. And I think that was in Acts 2, 38 and a half. And so we did that. And I was really nervous to tell my parents because I'd become a Christian. I eventually felt like I wanted to be a pastor, and I changed my view on sexuality, and I had to, as a 16-year-old, come out to my three gay parents as a Christian. And they both kicked me out of their houses for a while. And so when I do talk to a lot of LGBTQ students or young adults, they're like, well, I thought only like Christian parents did that. I said, no. Human beings do that. Human beings fear just like that. As a matter of fact, when we think about how do we live out this idea of grace is for everyone, that includes anyone, it starts with this principle right here. Don't allow the fear of some to determine the value of many. Don't allow fear from some people to determine the value of many people. Now, first of all, I want to say, there are some people out there, some leadership gurus who will say, well, you know, fear, you know, that's a bad thing. Those people are morons. No, it's not. Fear is not a bad thing. God gave you the potential to feel fear for a reason. Let's say that we're hiking. I think you, again, you can tell I don't hike. Okay? I don't. If I'm running, you need to run because whatever's behind me is really bad. But you'll probably be laughing at the fact that I'm running. You'll be like, well, that's the most adorable thing I've ever seen. Like, God, if we're hiking and you see a rattlesnake, are you going to be like, well, I'm going to name her Betsy and I'm going to love her and blah, blah, blah. No. Not too long ago, just two houses down, my neighbor woke up at 2 a.m. because his sliding glass door was rattling. Somebody's trying to get in. Turns on the light. There's a mountain lion in his backyard. He had a gun, handgun. It scared him. He fell back. It went off. Didn't shoot anybody. Scared everybody in the house, though. I'm just telling you, God gave you fear to know, uh-oh, trigger warning. You see, but there's such a thing as toxic fear. That's why people win elections today. If you get people to be afraid, you can control them. And you see that. Some of us in this room, we live in fear. Here's some free advice. You don't need to tithe for it. I think I can say that, okay? Hear me out on this, okay? If you want to be less fearful, turn off CNN. Turn off Fox News. I did. It's wonderful. If something happens, people text you. They really do. You always have those friends. They'll text you, okay? We had a hurricane and an earthquake in the same day in SoCal. A hurricane. Night before, people like, the hurricane's coming. I'm like, great, I don't know what to do, so I'm just going to keep doing what I'm doing. It's fantastic. You see, I used to be frustrated all the time because I watched the news too much, okay? I turned off the news. I'm not frustrated anymore. Now I watch Unsolved Mysteries and I'm scared all the time. So I'm just telling you, that my parents exhibited that same kind of fear because we naturally fear what we don't understand, what we can't control. But the opposite of fear is not courage. Fear necessitates leadership. That's why we always have leadership. The opposite of fear is empathy. Leaning in because we follow the one that has all power and knows everything. And that enables us to engage any situation. So the first thing we got to do is never allow the fear from some people to determine the value of many people. I got to go through this real quick. The second thing, here's what I'm telling you to do. Think deeper about people, not differently about theology. I'm not telling you that you need to change your orthodox beliefs on marriage, intimacy, or relationships. Okay? I'm telling you that if you have a biblical, grounded, orthodox view on that, keep your view on the historic Judeo-Christian marriage, but I'm telling you, think deeper about people because nobody is shallow, everybody is deep, and everybody is a conglomeration of their hopes and their dreams and everything else, and their failures and their pains and their upbringing. And so eventually my parents let me back in. Then I went to a Bible college in southern Missouri, the Mecca of Christianity, Joplin, Missouri. Anybody ever been there before? Yeah, if you haven't, don't go for very long. You know how most family trees branch out? Down there, it's just one straight line. It just goes up like that. And I preached at this one church when I was in Bible college for 18 months. We were the largest church, statistically, the largest church per capita in the world at that time. 50 people in the town, 25 of them went to our church. Boom. Largest church in the world per capita at that time. And for 18 months, I preached there. The Sunday before my last Sunday, which I didn't know I was going to have a last Sunday, but the Sunday before my last Sunday, I brought my mom to church, and she, like, you know, thought the worship was awful, and it was. And some of you are like, no, it was beautiful to God. Well, I'm not talking from his perspective. I'm sure it was great for him, not for me. Not for you either. Caleb, that's not right. No, but it's honest, okay? And so the next Sunday, she didn't show up, but there were two elders waiting for me on the doorstep. And they said, hey, Caleb, we need to talk to you before you preach. If you want to keep preaching here, don't you ever bring somebody like your mother again. We don't like those people. And I said, well, I mean, funny thing is, I don't like you now, so I quit. Like right now, I quit. They're like, you can't quit. You got to preach. I said, oh, you don't want that. You really don't. And they're like, no, we need a sermon. And so, like, there was a song when I was growing up. by Bon Jovi is pretty popular, Blaze of Glory, that if you're going to go out, you know. I'd written a sermon on fasting. Who cares about it? Ripped it up and threw it away. And I got up there and I preached this sermon on grace and truth. And I walked out and I said, God, if you ever allow me to be in a church, I want to be in a church filled with messy, broken people, people who are following Jesus, people who aren't, people who have been in addictions, people who have been divorced umpteen times, married umpteen times, people who are, their life were falling apart, people who are wealthy, people who have no money, people who are in gangs, people who are in this and that, people who just don't know what they're going to do with their life, because people, that is what the church is. It is a beautiful mosaic that God has united together of broken lives that glorify Him. You see, I do not believe for a second that Jesus came and died for a place masquerading as a church, but it's really a Pharisee factory. And there's a reason why some lampstands are removed. And so, the last principle that I want you to understand of how we live out this idea that grace is for everyone, that includes anyone, is this. Acceptance is commanded, but agreement is optional. You are commanded by God to accept people. You are not commanded to agree. Now, some of you are like, what do you mean by accept, Caleb? I mean that you love somebody for who they are and where they are in the moment, no matter what. But that does not mean you agree with every decision they've made, their relationships, where they work, their political views, their opinions. You don't have to agree. You do have to love them. And if you're not a Christian, I don't know if this is in the script or not, Clayton, let's find out. This might be a good reason not to be a Christian, because when you follow Jesus, you give up your rights to be indifferent. You give up your rights to be bitter and unforgiving. You give up your rights to treat people poorly. You don't get those rights when you follow Jesus. There's a big difference between acceptance and agreement, acceptance and affirmation, acceptance and approval. And so, I moved to Southern California in 1999, back when it was popular to do so, and got married. Like, my wife, she's a lucky lady. I told her, I said, did you ever know God would bless you so much? I mean, in your wildest imagination, did you ever know that your knight in shining armor looked like a cross between Gru, Uncle Fester, and Dr. Evil here? I said, this is your eye candy you wake up to every morning. She looks at me and she goes, yay. I said, you better hope nothing happens to me because husband number two is not going to look like this. You can tell a lot of our relationship is built on laughter here. And so we moved to Dallas, Texas for 3.5 years because everybody's got to live in purgatory at some point. Oh, it was awful. Jerry Jones is there, and it's extremely humid. And people think the Cowboys are still America's team. And it's like, look, I love living in the 90s as well, but we got to let go, right? I think Jimmy Johnson's gone. Anyway, you live in your world. You live in your matrix. It's fine. Your fairy tale. I'm happy for you Cowboys fans. You're so precious. All of you. You're so precious. And so I moved back to Southern California eventually. I was after 3.5 years. And while I lived in Dallas, Texas, both my parents, they moved down there to be closer to our family. My mother's partner had died. They moved down there. Then they said, can we start attending your church? And I said, my church that I'm the senior pastor of? And they're like, yeah. I said, you know what I preach about? Relationships. They're like, yeah. I said, come on over. And 2 weeks before we left to move back to Southern California, 2 or 3 weeks before we left, my parents at the ages of 69, 70 gave their lives to Jesus Christ. Oh. And it wasn't me. It was the church. And the church knew what they about my parents. And they disagreed with them, but they treated them well. And because the church treated them well, and they treated them like humans and not like projects, my parents became Christians. And in the last year, both my parents have gone to be with the Lord. And I just think, every time I hear a worship song, they are standing before the throne of the Lamb. And they are worshiping. And I'm just like, it matters what you believe. It also matters how you treat people. Never give up on grace. And even when grace feels messy, you just got to know. God provides the opportunity for you to have a life-altering conversation, a difficult conversation in grace and truth sometimes, but you've always got to have grace there. And that's what it means to love people in messy grace. And right now, we're going to move into a time of decision.
Oh, he's good. And this is a special moment because I get the opportunity to have this moment, which I don't get to do very often, with all of our different locations. And what I want to do is, we're getting ready to close out the services, I want to remind you that God is not just a God for messy other people. He's a God for messy people like you. Every single one of you, you have your mess that you bring to the table. And our God, he doesn't compromise on the truth, and he also doesn't compromise on how he loves us. What I want to remind you is that the gospel is still good news. That it is the kind of news that reaches out to messed up sinners just like you and me. And it shows us a way forward. It shows us a way out. It shows us a better way. And deep down to the core of our being, we believe that God's way is the best way. And that's why we have good news. And it's why we have a better way to live and love in our world. And there are some of you today who you have never trusted God's better way. You've never said, I want to make Jesus Christ the Lord and Savior of my life. You've never said, I want to start an intimate personal relationship with him. And for those of you who've been coming around the Crossing for a while, you've heard me talk about this, but every single week at all of our different locations, there are people who are joining us for the very first time. And so would you give me just a moment to talk to them? My story is this, that the single greatest decision that I ever made was making Jesus Christ the Lord and Savior of my life. And I know what you might be thinking. Well, yeah, Clayton, you're the preacher, and I'm sure Caleb would agree with me. But I want you to know is I'm not the only one that's my story. In fact, my story is similar to so many stories in the room that you are in right now. In fact, I'll prove it to you. Crossing family, if the single greatest decision that you ever made is making Jesus Christ the Lord and Savior of your life, would you put your hand up? See, I promised you I wasn't lying. His grace is not just good for me, it's good for you too. I gotta tell you a second thing. Not only is it the single greatest decision that I have ever made, my single biggest regret is that I didn't do it sooner. Crossing family, if that's your story too, would you testify? You're thinking, man, I gotta get my life together first and then I can start my relationship with Jesus. No. If you could save yourself, God wouldn't have sent Jesus. If you could turn it around, he wouldn't have died on the cross. If you could fix you, you wouldn't need fixing. He mentioned the verse in his sermon that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. His love is not available to you once you get it all figured out. His love is not available to you after you say the right things and believe the right things. His love is working on your behalf right now. And I think the reason why he has you here is so you can start that relationship today. And so at all of our different locations, in just a moment, the people around you are going to stand and sing, and the band's going to start leading us in worship. And some people are going to come up to the steps, and they're going to get down and pray. But if you're here today and you're going, you know what, I need to turn some stuff over to God. I need to start the relationship that I desperately been longing for, that I was destined for. You can make your way to the right side or the left side of the stage, and there's a baptistry, and there will be somebody on staff who would love the opportunity to talk with you. To the rest of you in the room, specifically the Christians, here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Would you join me in spending a little bit of time at the steps, praying that not only would we do a better job of knowing our scriptures so we know what God's best way is, but that he would also give us his spirit and his strength to live that best way and to treat people that best way. Maybe there's people that you care about, people that you love, that you desperately want to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Would you pray that God would use you and open up opportunities and doors for you to have those conversations? Maybe you're the kind of person who wants to see your workplace, your school, your environment, your family changed. that God would use his Holy Spirit to transform you in such a way where you live in a way that draws them closer to Jesus. Because one of the best testimonies that you can ever give somebody is a transformed life right in front of them. And what if God wants to use you? Would you guys stand with me? Heavenly Father, I'm believing that you're going to do big things in this church this weekend. That there are people who are going to drop off things that they've carried for way too long. That people are going to pick up the call to be the people you have called them to be. That they're going to live the life that you destined for them to be. But God, we know that we can't do this life and do the things that you've called us to on our own power and on our own strength. We're going to need your Holy Spirit. And so God, bring about a transformation in us. In your name I pray, amen.